There's a saying that you've likely heard that if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, flies like a duck, hangs out with ducks, and produces other ducks, chances are it's a duck, right? Likewise, a person who acts like Christ, talks like Christ, has the attitude of Christ, hangs out with other Christians, and produces Christians, chances are they are a Christian. As Paul concludes his prayer for the saints in Colossae in chapter 1, he prays for the outward evidences of salvation and sanctification to be produced. And they're not to be produced for the saints' glory, but they're to be produced for the pleasure of Christ and in order to please Christ. And the characteristics he calls them to produce are not merely a testimony of God's gracious work in their lives. It is. But it's also a testimony of transferred allegiances. And that transferred allegiance is that they are no longer living a life to please themselves, but their purpose in life is pleasing Christ. And so as Paul writes this, he shares with them and with you and I four observable Christ-pleasing activities. And this is the big idea of the text, is that a life that truly pleases Christ will show four distinct signs of authentic faith. In other words, when people see these in your life, they are seeing Christ. Furthermore, when people experience these in their life, they are seeing the pleasure of Christ in your life. And so this morning as I read, I want you to listen for the four verbs that mark a Christ-pleasing life. And as you hear them, consider how all four of them are really intertwined. And they're all intertwined for our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual development. And then finally, what motivation does Paul give for living this kind of a life? A life that is contrary to the world because it's not focused on self, it's not focused on community, it's focused on Christ. So listen for those things, and if you are able to stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word, I'd ask that you would stand as we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. This is our text now from this point on. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us Your eyes to see, Your ears to hear, Your mind to think, Your emotion to feel and to be compelled. According to Your word, make us more pleasing to You. Grow us to be more pleasing to You. May we look at these words and these characteristics and make sure that they are applied in our own lives. For Your name's sake and for Your pleasure, amen. You may be seated. Colossians was written to refute worldly philosophies and man-centered traditions that hinder the saving and sanctifying work of the gospel in God's people's lives. Correct and precise knowledge to God's will, ways, and being with obedience is the essence of spiritual growth and fellowship that pleases Christ. Colossians doctrinally emphasizes the preeminence of Christ as the head of all rule and authority in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, while practically demanding conformity to God's will, pleasing Christ in every relationship and circumstance. This is Paul's message right from the start. Even from his opening prayer as he thanked God for the gospel, which was at work in saving and sanctifying the believers in Colossae, but as well as it was transforming the lives of people throughout all the world. He continues to emphasize Christ's preeminence by praying for the Colossians to be filled by God with the knowledge of his will. And this filling would lead them to live in a manner that is pleasing to Christ. Yet, the question is, what does pleasing Christ look like? How is it measured? What are the signs of a life that genuinely pleases Christ? Well, Paul continues in prayer by praying for these four marks of a Christ-pleasing life. And they're all tied to the spiritual growth of the Colossae believers. And the first mark of a Christ-pleasing life is bearing fruit in good works. You see there at the end of verse number 10, where he says, bearing fruit. And bearing fruit is a common biblical idiom. It symbolizes the outward, visible product of a person's inward obedience to God. Bearing fruit is always a visible product of spiritual transformation. Because when you see a tree that bears fruit, what do you see? The fruit. You see the apple, the orange, the banana, right? You don't see what's inside the tree to say, oh, that's an apple tree. No, you look at that and you go, well, that's an apple tree because it produces apples. So bearing fruit is always a visible product of spiritual transformation. And together, bearing fruit and increasing, which is the next verb that he uses, have deep roots in Bible that actually goes all the way back to the garden. And in the garden, God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? Or be fruitful and increase. Those commands, those marks of God's people are repeated numerous times throughout God's covenant relationship with man. And the terms are not synonymous. Fruitfulness demands outward obedience to the will of God. Outward obedience to the will of God. Increase or multiply demands propagating covenant responsibility. And so for Adam and Eve, their covenant responsibility was to obey God, but then to have lots of babies. That's what he said. That's what he told them. For those coming out of the Exodus and those within the nation under the old covenant and the exile, they were to obey God and obey the law of God, the Mosaic law of God, but then they were to increase by expanding and subduing the lands and the territories that God had told them to. For us, we are to obey God, and we are to obey specifically his new covenant law, which is the commandments of Jesus Christ, which is love. And then we are to expand the gospel and gospel proclamation. And so you see in these two commands, these are the commands that God has essentially given every people group within a different covenant relationship. And it's the same word that Paul used in verse 6 when he describes salvation, which was the result of hearing the gospel and receiving the gospel, and it was expanding in Colossae and expanding throughout the world. And so bearing fruit is very closely tied to what Jesus taught. He likens discipleship to a tree, to soil, to a branch which produces food. And these images all reveal that true discipleship or a true disciple produces godliness. That is, the public display of God-likeness. So that when people see you, they are actually seeing God. Well, they're not actually seeing God, but they're seeing the character of God, the nature of God. Jesus says this in John 15, by this my Father is glorified. Okay, how do I glorify God? You want to ask that question, how do I glorify God? Jesus says this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple. And so bearing fruit emphasizes the public awareness of your spiritual obedience, both to God's word and to God's deed. Again, it is the visible product of a spiritual transformation. And we can understand this because, again, we learn from a very young age, kids, What kind of tree produces this? What kind of tree produces this? It's not a trick question. An apple tree. All right. Kids, what kind of tree produces this? Not a trick question? Help me out, please. Your parents need to know. It's not a trick question. A banana tree, right? Even our children know this. Furthermore, a banana tree does not produce an apple. And an apple tree does not produce bananas. An apple tree only produces apples. And a banana tree only produces bananas. Likewise, a clear mark of a Christian is godlikeness in every activity, he says. Because he says here, bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, here, every good work is every wide variety of action or activity that you could do in this life. In every kind of work that you do, people should observe God-likeness or God's character coming out of you. And so in bearing fruit, what ends up happening is this command to bear fruit and increase, we end up going back to living the Imago Dei, to living in the image of God. Because when we live in the image of God, people see God. And they see the character and the qualities of God. And in bearing fruit, we do it for God's glory, but we also do it for others' holiness and increase. And what that means is that, men, when you husband your wife in a manner that pleases Christ, love with understanding is the fruit that's produced. Because the Bible says to love your wife in an understanding way. Wives, when you submit respectfully and purely, that is the fruit of a wife that pleases Christ. Children, obedience and honor to your parents is the fruit that pleases Christ. So that when people say, oh, well, you obeyed your parents. I don't. Or you spoke well of your parents when you didn't get your way. I don't. Well, they see Christ in you. For debtors, it's paying your debts on time and according to the contract. For workers, it's submitting to your employer in the contract of work that you have. For neighbors, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. As a church within sainthood, it's loving one another as Christ loved you and submitting to one another in love. In fact, Scripture is full of outward fruits, that is, actions, attitudes, and words that are produced through spiritual growth and transformation. And we measure those by the means of pleasing Christ. These outward actions, attitudes, and words mark fruitfulness so that Christ is pleased. And this is so important and so pivotal that Paul will spend chapter 3 and chapter 4 telling us what those fruit are, what those outcomes are, and what they're not as well. And so knowing this, that we are called to bear fruit in everything we do, we are called to look like Christ, sound like Christ, mimic Christ, have the attitude of Christ in everything we do, Paul prays the next logical thing. Well, if I'm going to mimic Christ, who do I have to know? Well, I got to know Christ. And so, second mark of a Christ-pleasing life is increasing in the knowledge of God. It's increasing in the knowledge of God. And here he says, just, I pray that you would increase in the knowledge of God. Knowledge, once again, is precise and correct information of God's nature, of God's character, of God's will. God is infinite, and he's an infinite being. And what that means for us who are finite is that we're never going to get to a place where we go, I think I got God figured out. And that means that you are going to spend all of your life, and I could even suggest all of eternity, learning about God, growing in the knowledge of God. And so whether you're 5 or 95, God's called you to increase your knowledge of God. Whether you've been a follower of Christ for only a few minutes or for a whole lifetime, you're called to increase the knowledge of God in your life. And as I mentioned, increase here demands the knowledge and application of your covenant responsibility. An increase should be, and I say should be, it should be because it's self-evident. It should just be something that we embrace and do because we do it in every other area of our life. Think about this. If you want to go to the grocery store and buy groceries on a budget, you got to know math. Right? You got to know math. If you want to write a somewhat coherent email, you got to know how to write and use grammar. And that just doesn't happen overnight. Even those simple things don't happen overnight. The more you grow and the more you increase, the more proficient you become and the more problems that you can solve. Again, if I use mathematics, mathematical growth demands increase in knowledge, from simple addition to complex addition, from real numbers to complex numbers, from numerical problems to theoretical problems. It's increasing in addition and subtraction and multiplication and division operations through elementary school so that you can increase to fractions and decimals and ratios and proportions and negative numbers throughout middle school so that you can increase to algebra, geometry, trigonometry, and calculus in high school so that you can increase to more advanced math in college. But the ultimate goal is not just so that you have it up here. It's so that when you get out into the world, you can apply it. Whether that's in your occupation or whether that's in your personal life. That's true with English, that's true with science, that's true with music, that's true with shop class. Growth is marked by increased learning of greater knowledge in that application. Likewise, this is true of growing to please Christ. The more I know God, His will, His ways, His words, and His nature, the more complex problems I'm equipped to solve in a manner that pleases Him. And just as increasing in the knowledge of math leads you to solve more complicated math problems correctly, increasing in the knowledge of God leads you to solve life's complex problems step by step by step until that problem is fully resolved. And so, as your life's circumstances change, as relationships change, as economics change, as opportunities or occupations or even locations, when you increase your knowledge of God, it equips you to please Christ even before that change occurs. So that as that change occurs, you're not scrambling to figure out, how does this please God? You've already know how it pleases God. Now you just have to practice it. And as I mentioned last week, life's circumstance wait for no one. And so increase your spiritual knowledge. Prepare yourself for the unexpected moments in life when your faith is tried. Spend quality time in personal Bible study. Study how God interacts and fellowships with man. And vice versa. Read Scripture to learn God's attributes, God's promises, God's works, God's ways, and God's will. In your bulletin and up here, I'll give you 5 questions to ask every time you open the Bible. Every time you open the Bible, answer these questions. What does the text tell me about God? What does the text tell me about my fallen human nature? And how does this relate to Christ? Where is this at? And then from answering those 3 questions, and the text as well, what does God want me to know and learn? And then once I know what God wants me to know and learn, then I come to, well, what does God want me to do or change? I think so many of us just try to jump to step 5, and we neglect 1 through 4, and so when we come to step 5, it's like trying to do a complex math problem that has 5 steps, and you try to do it all in your head. How well does that work? Well, for most of you, most of us, we can't do that. We have to go step by step by step. Likewise, this is true in your Bible study. Increase your knowledge of God through corporate Bible study, through corporate preaching and corporate teaching. Growing spiritually has always been a private growth and a public growth, a community, congregational growth. That's God's design. You increase your knowledge through prayer because you get to see and experience God's will played out as He answers your request. And every prayer that you offer, God answers. Yes? No? Wait a little bit. Wait a longer bit. Wait a lifetime. So you increase your knowledge through testimony. And as you hear of God at work in other people's lives, and as you declare God's work in your own lives, you begin to see how God works, in which ways, in His ways and His wills. And so this is much more than just knowledge of facts. True knowledge is increased only as much as those facts are put to the test. True knowledge is increased only as much as those facts are practiced in your life more and more and more. I mean, I don't know about you, but I look at my kids' math and I go, I'm so glad that I don't have to do 50 of these problems because they are so redundant. Well, why are they redundant? Because they're trying to drill it in. The same principle is true with the spiritual life. If you're not applying the spiritual biblical truths over and over and over again, if you think you've got this, you know what happens with the next problem? You get it wrong. Head knowledge gained about God only pleases Christ when it's properly applied. So please, Christ, increase your knowledge of God so that you can bear fruit in every work. You see how that's intertwined? And as you learn, you bear more fruit. Third mark of living a Christ-pleasing life is by being strengthened with divine power for perseverance. This is really clunky here in verse number 11. It's a bit confusing. We see power or powerful terms used three times. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. The point is simply this. Empowerment to please Christ does not come from yourself. It doesn't come from within. It comes from God. God must equip and empower you to grow pleasing to Him. Listen, living life, a life that pleases Christ, is a high and a hard calling. I would suggest and I would say it's an impossible calling without God's strength to accompany you. You can't do it on your own. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened according to His glorious might. You see, it's God's intrinsic glory that's passed to the believer, which in turn accomplishes God's pleasure. We are merely the conduit of His strength to be played out in His creation so that He is pleased. And the glorious might is not something that God does through us, but rather it's who God is in His attributes, His activities, and more. And so Paul says, he prays for strength, and he prays for this strength in such a way that as we live the Christian life, we are mimicking God's glorious nature. And since His glorious nature is a divine nature and an all-powerful nature, when we do that, we are strengthened by God with all power. All power doesn't mean that you can do anything you want. It doesn't mean that you are superhuman in any way. It simply means that you have the power to accomplish every purpose of God in a manner that pleases Him. You have no excuse to say, well, I can't do that, God. Because God says, well, I know you can't do that, but through me, you're just the conduit to accomplish that. And so it's tapping into God's divine strength to accomplish God's will and His demands in a manner that pleases Him. It's sourced in His power, not human fortitude, not human ability. And it pleases Christ so that we can endure life's trials and people's offenses. Why does God give us His power? So that we can have endurance and patience, he says. So that we can apply it in our life. And in the difficulties of life, endurance here is literally the idea of bearing up. And certainly it means bearing up in difficult circumstances. And so Paul's prayer reminds us that through God's power, we are empowered to please God and to please Christ through the difficult circumstances. We don't please Christ by getting out of the difficult circumstances. Did you catch that? We please Christ by doing it, going through. And maybe we would illustrate this by saying, well, the trials of life are this 20-pound weight, right? Who here thinks that they can hold this 20-pound weight for 3 minutes? Is anybody? A few of you, Jonathan? Okay. Thank you, Jason. That's the key question, isn't it? Right? Because if I said, I want you to hold this out there for 3 minutes like that. No, right. Probably the strongest guy in the room says, no, that's impossible. Let me ask you this. How often does God ask you to do the impossible? Every day. Every day. And every day that you try to do this on your own, I can barely do it for 5 seconds. You find yourself failing. Come on up here, Jason, would you come for a second? Okay, just turn around and stand there. Just turn around and stand there, okay? I'm going to put my arm on your shoulder. Okay. I'm going to put my weight on the weight on your shoulder. But what happens when you can do this? Right? I'll tell you what happens. Not only does Jason end up bearing the weight of the weight, the burden, but inevitably my arm gets tired just holding it out, and I end up resting the weight of my arm on him too. And you find that as you use God's strength, he not only bears the burden you're carrying, he bears you in the burden that you're carrying. Thanks, Jason. And that's why you need God's strength. That's why he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all power in his glorious might. He strengthens you so that you can endure it when your car breaks down. And you can please Christ without cursing or moaning or kicking the tire and saying, oh, you stupid piece of junk. You can please Christ when an unexpected expense comes and it's more than what you've got in your bank account. You can please Christ when you lose your job, when you've been diagnosed with cancer, or when the call on the phone is the death of a loved one. Paul writes this, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you know that this is the proper context of that verse? Trials, adversity, hardship, and hard people to deal with. God gives strength, empowering his people to respond in a manner that's pleasing to God. And endure difficult circumstances, faith-filled fully and worthy of Christ. Likewise, he gives us the power to be patient. Because patient faith pleases Christ in the conflicts and the offenses by other people. Literally, the idea of patience is long-tempered. You've heard the phrase probably, they've got a short fuse, means that they get angry really quick. Or they've got a long fuse. It means that they're patient. It often is referenced to people. Patience simply means slow to anger. You know what one of the primary qualities of God is? He's slow to anger. Like God who can restrain himself from immediate retaliation, from immediate punishment, from immediate revenge, God empowers his people to do that as well. And so that means when the neighbor hits that pile of rocks with his lawnmower and it goes through your window, even though you've warned him at least 10 times, you really should move the pile of rocks, you can address that offense without harshness, without cursing, or without belittling him. Or when you've been betrayed by a friend, you can confront them in meekness, in humility, pursuing restoration. Or when a work colleague has slandered you and has sought to undermine or even sabotage your work, your response is not reciprocal. It's not damaging their reputation, but rather it's a diligent effort to better the company rather than to get revenge. So when the neighbor kids continue to walk through your yard and now you've got, the beaten path on your yard, and you're not going to take your lawnmower and put it to its shortest setting and make a path through their yard, just to prove your point. You see, being strong is returning kindness for rudeness, truth for lies, encouragement for harmful, hurtful words, generosity for theft, compassion for anger, forgiveness for malice, calmness for rudeness. And you learn these as you grow in the knowledge of God, so that they can then in turn be produced in the strength of God. And I want you to understand this, Christian. Your Lord is strengthening you so that you are more zealous for Him than your rights, your privileges, and your preferences. Let me say that again. Your God is strengthening you so that you would be more zealous for Him than for your own rights, privileges, and preferences. Let me say that one more time so that you can wrap your mind around it. God gives you strength so that you are zealous for Him and not yourself. That's how we use His strength. Relying on Him to be slow to anger when offended, bearing up in difficult circumstances. The fourth mark of a Christ-pleasing life is giving thanks with joy for the gracious work of God in our lives. And here we find Him say this in verse number 12, that our call is to, or that He prays that we would be giving thanks. And most commentators view that end with joy of verse 11 to actually be a preposition to describe giving thanks here in verse 12. Don't have time to go into all the details, but we're going to call it that that's what it describes, joyful gratitude. Joyful gratitude is not gratitude out of duty that says, when your parents say, hey, make sure you thank them. Did you say thank you? It's not out of duty. It's out of a deep inner experience of understanding God's unceasing grace for life. Joyful gratitude means that our gratitude is not based on the outward circumstances that we are enduring, whether those are good or bad. Gratitude comes from a deep understanding of God's work on our behalf. And His work on our behalf is producing His glory, His goodness. And just as Paul gives thanks to God earlier in the earlier in his prayer in verses 3 and 4, he calls believers to give thanks to God with joy. And I remind you that giving thanks always requires an audience. You can't do it on your own. Giving thanks is always requires an audience of more than one, which means two people. It's always an outward expression, recognizing the work of another for your good. And joy-filled thanksgiving is the reasonable outcome for God's work of good in my life. Because God's work is good. And because God's work is complete and it's sufficient. In fact, I have no basis for boasting or for pride when I talk about my relationship with God. I have never earned and can never earn His efforts for me, though I freely receive them. And for the Colossians who are facing false teachers who are demanding certain rules and certain observances for fellowship and reconciliation with God and with one another, Paul reinforces the nature of God's grace in our saintly calling through identifying five divine graces that God. The first one is, and we're going to go through these pretty quickly, and they'll all be up here at once. The first one is that the Father graciously qualifies you. Now, let me tell you, we could probably spend an entire month, one sermon on each of these. These are fascinating. They're fabulous. They're theological. They're practical. They remind us of how God's character meets itself, even though it seems contradictory. So hold on to your hats and your horses and whatever you got in your hands, because we're going to go through these, but there's a deep well of great doctrine and great teaching. The first one here is that He qualifies us. And to qualify means to declare a specific character upon somebody. And this character is something that no person possesses. The term has a clear salvation theme and is related to our justification, wherein God declares us righteous. The character of righteousness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because in chapter 5, he goes on to say that we've been justified by faith. And this is God's initiative to declare the saint righteous, not by any means or merit of their own, but according to Him. And He qualifies them to partake in His promised inheritance as a saint among the saints. You see, He qualifies us, but He qualifies us for the inheritance of the saints. And this inheritance is the full access to his new covenant promises and fellowship. You see, through him, believers have been granted full access to his promises freely and abundantly. And they now are in the light because they have knowledge and accessibility to God's covenant promises. No longer are they strangers or aliens from his promises, but they are living in them realm. And Paul uses this light and dark imagery to describe the access that we have to his realm. First, he enables it. He says, we are justified. We have the qualities that is required. But then secondly, he delivers us to that inheritance. And so secondly, we see the Father graciously rescues you. The term is delivered here in the ESV, but the idea is rescue. And that is through God's initiative, he rescues you out of the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness describes being without understanding, being without access to God's covenant promises and covenant blessings. And so the imagery is powerful. You might just think of it as God turns on the light. You're in a dark room, a pitch black room. You have no idea what's around you. You have no idea of the graces that are around you. God takes initiative and he turns on the light. And then he says, whatever this in this room is yours. Partake of it. It's my free gift to you. Not that it's free, but for you it is. And it's if you're walking around, he says, in the darkness, spiritually blind to God's gracious work. That's the state of every single person that's not been rescued by God in Christ Jesus. They live under the control of dominion and deception and ignorance and chaos and judgment, unaware of the imminent condition of condemnation. But thanks be to God because he qualifies us. He rescues us from darkness to light, from separation by the dark dominion to fellowship in his Son's kingdom. Thirdly, God graciously transfers you. And he transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's not merely that he turns on the light, but he takes you out of the realm of darkness. He changes your condition. He gives you spiritual eyes. And it's a metaphor to describe the change of one's spiritual condition. These are all one act, rescue and transfer, but they have two parts. Transfer to complete safety from that which we've been rescued from. The word picture really is spectacular. It's like God invading enemy territory on a rescue mission for prisoners. And he qualifies them, and he comes in, and he rescues them, and he brings them back, and he places them into the territory of his beloved Son, who will bring them into the kingdom of God. This is actually what he says that Jesus taught in John chapter 3. And again, if you think about it from a rescue mission, the rescue doesn't just remove a person from harm. The rescue is actually bringing them into fellowship and into safety that is rightfully theirs. So by giving you full access to his blessed saintly promises and placing you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the domain of darkness has no power over you. Not only does the domain of darkness have no power over you, you get all that God has to offer. And this is justification, this is rescue, this is transfer, and yet that also comes through the work of his Son. And he talks about how his Son has graciously redeemed you. Redeemed is a word in the first century that was in reference to when a slave paid for his or her release from slavery. Paul doesn't connect the dots. He doesn't need to. It's all throughout gospel writing. But it is God's work, initiated in Christ, to come to earth to give his life as a ransom for many in order to redeem God's people from their sins. You see, Jesus' death is the necessary payment that secures his people's salvation through propitiation. God's wrath appeased through redemption. It's a central metaphor that's used throughout the gospel, and it's a transactional word in that we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1, redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us, Galatians 3, redeeming us from all our unlawlessness, Titus chapter 2, so that Hebrews 9:15 can say, therefore Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's an amazing verse in this redemption theology, because therefore we can read through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are justified by his grace gift. And so that means that the believer has been released from the domain of darkness because Christ paid the penalty. God working in unison with the Son to accomplish something that you could never accomplish on your own. You could spend the rest of your life trying to pay for your sin, and you can't do it. In fact, you can spend the rest of eternity trying to pay for your sin, and you can't do it. Only Christ can do it. And Paul's saying, guess what? Christ did it. Give thanks for him. You see, God's justice has been satisfied because redemption was paid in Christ Jesus. Is God just? Yes. Because the penalty has been paid, but it gets better because he goes on and he goes to the practical side. That's the theological side. The practical side, he says, the forgiveness of sins. And the Son graciously forgives you. Christ's redemptive act means that you have the forgiveness of sin. And whereas redemption demands payment of debt, forgiveness demands cancellation of debt. Forgiveness was a term that was used in the pardon of prisoners, but also the cancellation of a debt. It literally means to send away. And the idea comes from, or the idea here is that God sends away his people's offenses. It's not there. And this demonstrates God's love and God's mercy, wherein relationship is transformed and fellowship is founded. This is an amazing verse, church, because it tells us that in Christ God demonstrated both his justice through redemption and his mercy through forgiveness. Not that we've done any of it, but that he did it all. And though he was not obligated to it, as the only one qualified to satisfy his own nature, God in Christ Jesus appeased his justice through becoming the curse for us and redeeming us, and by his mercy offering us forgiveness. And this has nothing to do with you or me. It has everything to do with God. It's nothing that you or I can do transactionally on our own, and yet God did it willfully. How can you not thank God when you think of the theological and practical depths through which he's secured his own lawful ordinances? And these graces come in direct contrast to the false teachers that the Colossian believers were doing, but they also come in direct contrast to the man-centered philosophies that you and I are facing, the man-centered religions that are practiced around the world, where we think that there is something inherently good within us, by which we can offer God something transactionally to come into his good graces, whereby we can do something or be something that somehow earns his favor and his covenant blessing. And Paul says no. Paul says no, that there's nothing. Christ has sufficiently dealt with it. And the problem is not Christ, the problem is us. Because the problem is us, God in Christ Jesus said, I will deal with the divine problem of man, that is sin. And I will deal with it in a theological way, and I will deal with it in a practical way. I will deal with it in a way that meets out my justice and my righteousness and my holiness, and I will deal with it in a way that meets out my love and my mercy and my slow to anger. Because sinners are set free from the bondage of sin, which they could never repay. They're freely given, forgiven the offenses of their sin so that they might enter into Christ's lordship. Church, this is why we can give thanks. Paul says this is why we are to be giving thanks. Because we recognize God's work on our behalf was accomplished in Christ Jesus in a manner that we could never, ever do. And God is graciously working for his people, satisfying every divine requirement. So how can I not be grateful? How can I not please him? My salvation and my sanctification is not founded in myself or in my religious duty, but it's founded in God's grace so that I might bear fruit, so that I might increase my knowledge, so that I might be strengthened by God, so that I might and I can give thanks to God. Church, these are the four marks of authentic faith that please Christ. These are the four marks that are our newfound purpose as believers. And I would just encourage us and challenge us to purpose to let God produce these marks in our lives so that when the world sees you, they see a life that pleases Christ, that's walking worthy of Christ. They see the Imago Dei. Would you stand with me as I pray?